Well, I'm still a little boy inside, you know, and I like stories, lots of them. And that's one of the reasons I like the Bible, because it's full of good stories, isn't it? Love stories, sea stories, war stories, spy stories, you name it, it's in there. And I think the Lord recognized that there was real value in telling a good story. It was like a window. You couldn't build your doctrine out of stories, just like you shouldn't build a house out of glass windows. But we need those windows in the wall to let in the light. And I think very often, while we seek to be careful not to base our doctrine on illustrations, yet very often illustrations like windows do let in the light and help us to understand the truth of the Word of God. Maybe I'll begin with the story, because some people, you know, they accuse me of being long-winded. Well, I may be long, but I'm never winded. So I'll start with the story just in case we run out of time. We had the privilege of spending our honeymoon in Britain. I have quite a number of relatives over there still, and so we were able, through some special arrangements, to spend a month in Britain. I had a little business to do over there with the Choice Cleanings calendar and the distribution of it there, so we made it sort of a little business trip too, and we had a lovely time. And one of our first stops after we left London, we headed north by train to the city of York. And I had to make some arrangements there with a lady who was looking after some of our business there for Gospel Folio Press. And her name was Mrs. Clark. Now, Mrs. Clark was a missionary for some time in China, retired there with her husband, and she had a little Bible bookstore there. And she was a real inspiration to me. Some of you may know Mrs. Clark. And she'd be embarrassed, I suppose, if she heard me talking about her this way. But when we arrived, very foolishly, I had left home without her address and without her name. I just knew there was a little old lady in York, England, who ran a Bible bookstore. That's all I knew. Well, York is designed in such a way that no two streets cross at right angles. It's a very old city. It dates back to Roman times. And so we began to found the streets looking for this Bible bookstore. We asked at the police station. Fortunately, she wasn't known there. We tried the post office. No one seemed to know where Mrs. Clark lived. Of course, I couldn't tell them very much. You know, I mean, go into a city like that and say, well, we're looking for a lady, you know. Well, that sort of cuts it down to about 50%, doesn't it? Well, as it was, the more tired we became, the more dependent on the Lord we became, until eventually we got tired enough to leave it to Him. And the next morning, I went down to a bookstore, a secular bookstore, and I asked again if they knew a lady that had a Bible bookstore in the city. Well, the town is full of bookstores. It's a university town. The man said, well, maybe the lady you're looking for is right across the street here. We had walked by her little shop three or four times the day before. There was someone had put a big flower basket right in front of her sign. And the shop was only, I don't think I'm exaggerating, it wouldn't be much wider than between these two poles here. Just a window and a door, that was it. So we went over and the place was locked up. And we were standing looking in the window and a little voice said from behind, if you'll move out of the way, I'll let you in. Well, that sounded like a good idea, so I did, and she did. And as I went in, I said, just sort of the name came to me just then, and I said, Mrs. Clark. She said, yes. I said, I bring you greetings from Grace Pell from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Well, she said, you know, I always read my mail at lunchtime. But she said, just today I decided to read one letter at breakfast, and the letter was from Grace Pell telling me you were coming. Now, Grace didn't know when we were going to get there. We didn't know. But the Lord knew. And in spite of the mail, she got it there just at the right day. So we had a lovely little visit. She took us in the back into her little apartment there. And hanging over the mantelpiece was a little motto. And I have enjoyed that motto. It said, keep the home near heaven. Let it face the Father's house. Isn't that lovely? So we had a really nice time with her, and One of the things that I noticed about Mrs. Clark was that everything in her life tingled with the presence of God. Oh, the Lord was with me too, but she just chose to acknowledge him in every situation. For example, she had lost her umbrella, and just that morning she had got it back. She'd left it on the bus. And when I saw the umbrella, I thought to myself, well, who'd want to steal it? You know, it was a pretty ratty looking thing. But see, she used it as an object lesson of the gospel. She'd explain to people, when it was closed up, it looked pretty good, but when you opened it up, it was full of holes, see? And so she'd say, well, we look pretty good on the outside too, but when you open us up, see? Well, we went for a little walk. She took us around town a bit, and it took us a long time to get one block, because every person she met, she had to introduce us to them, and then, of course, she had to talk about the Lord. And after a while, she said, I hope you don't mind me doing this, but she said, you would think it rather rude if I met a friend on the street and didn't introduce you. Well, she said, the Lord Jesus is my best friend, so I always like to introduce him, too. We went to the bank. We had some arrangements to make there. Excuse me. Then she took us around to see some of the sites. And one of the places she took us to was York Minster Cathedral. Well, now, York Minster Cathedral is a very large building, very impressive. It makes Westminster Abbey look like someone's garage, you know. It is just, well, you can hardly see from one end to the other. And as we were walking up the main, whatever they call it, the main aisle, anyway, I don't know all those fancy names like transept and apse, but anyway, the nave, whatever it was the main aisle to me. As we were walking up towards the front and the altar, she told us this little story. She said, I was really exercised about the fact that thousands of people come from all over the world to see the Passion plays at the university here every year, but they never meet my Savior, the real Lord Jesus. And so she was exercised about this, and instead of going out and conscripting people, which really isn't a very good idea in the work of God, it's far better if the Lord exercises their hearts, she went to the university and handed out some gospel tracts, because that's a good way to meet Christians who mean business, because they'll come and talk to you. And so she was handing out gospel tracts, and some young men came to her and told her they appreciated her witnessing like this. And so she invited them back for a cup of tea to her little apartment, and she began to tell them about her exercise. Well, they shared that burden with her, and she said, now, we need some things. First of all, we need a preacher who will preach the gospel. And they couldn't seem to find one around, and lo and behold, within a few weeks, there was a minister in the High Church of England who came, who was a Christian, who preached the gospel. Now, if you know the High Church of England, you know what kind of a miracle that was. And they asked him if he would preach, and he said, yes, he would. Well, then she said, we need a building. And so she went to the rector of York Minster Cathedral and asked him if she could use his building for a week. And he said, yes. And as if that isn't great faith, she reserved a pew for herself and her friends. She thought she'd need it. And they got to busy, and they invited people, and after they came out of the Passion Play, they just sort of, right over this way, please. And they packed out York Minster Cathedral. So much so that they went around and picked up the kneelers, and people sat on the floor on the kneelers and stood at the back, and they packed it, and all week long in York Minster Cathedral, the gospel was preached. Well, here's a little old lady. She wears a little bunty hat smashed down on her head, a long coat, and her umbrella. And if you saw her walking down the street, you wouldn't think very much of her. But that's not how she really is, you know. She's an undercover agent. That's just her camouflage. She's really a servant of the Most High God. And as she lives her little life, someday the day she'll declare it, and all the others who have been laboring for God in little places and nobody knows about them, God is going to take great joy in introducing us to these great and mighty saints. We're going to get a lot of surprises, aren't we?
Amen.
When we come before the Lord and he with joy reveals what he's done through his people. I ask the question, is she a great person? you wouldn't think so. God's not looking for great people, you know. He's looking for ordinary folk who will let God be great through them. That's the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? That God isn't looking for great people. Not many mighty are called. Some, but not many. Not many eloquent, not many great in this world at all. That the glory may be of God and not of us. She couldn't do that. She couldn't get a preacher in the High Church of England to preach the gospel. She couldn't get York Minster Cathedral. But God did. And you know, when she arrived 15 minutes before the service was to start, this little lady came in with her friends, and they said, "Well, who are you?" She said, "Oh, I'm just a Christian here, and I've reserved that pew up there near the front." And it's a wonderful thing when God does it. And there's no reason to boast in men at all. It's all of God. That's my little friend, Mrs. Clark. Well, I'd like to read a few verses with you, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I think we're going to take the time to read the chapter. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, please notice what we'd like to talk about a little bit this morning are these phrases that speak of our relationship to the Lord Jesus. We've already had two of them. Verse 6, absent from the Lord, and verse 8, present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is of God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more, that is, in that way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. And here's our little paradox. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So then we have these statements. Absent from Christ, verse 6. Present with Christ, verse 8. appearing before Christ, verse 10, the love of Christ, verse 14, living unto Christ, verse 15, being in Christ, verse 17, and then in verse 18 we have reconciled by Christ, and in verse 20, ambassadors for Christ. Thank you, Brother Paul, for that lovely illustration, that verse-by-verse exposition of our relationship to the Lord Jesus. You can't go far wrong if you preach Christ. And as I read through the writings of these great men, they never got very far away from the central truth that Christianity is Christ. And here we have, in the life of the believer, the relationship that we face, the relationship that we enjoy in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. I'd like to notice with you just a coupling of some phrases through the chapter. We'll notice, first of all, that in verse 2, he speaks about earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And in verse 15, he speaks about the earnest of the Spirit. Now I realize that these are slightly different ideas, but it seems to me that they are linked together. The earnest desire of the child of God is to be where Christ is. I think we all ought to be homesick for heaven. I really think we should. And it seems to me that as the world grows darker, the hope of the Christian ought to shine brighter. It doesn't seem to be happening that way, however. It seems that the enemy diverted us a bit. And, of course, people are very interested in what your doctrinal position is. They want to know whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or amill or pre-mill or partial rapture. The question isn't really whether you're sound in your doctrine, although that's important. The question is, do you ever get up in the morning and pull back the drapes and say, Lord Jesus, is today the day? Is this it? And to live my life in the light of that. Now you see, I can believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. The question is, do I live in the light of that? I can put off hope. I can act as if he's not really coming. I can be looking forward to death instead of the return of Christ. And speaking as if that is the case, as if I have more time than you do. I don't have more time than you do. Say, well, humanly speaking, you do. Well, don't let's speak humanly speaking. We all just have now. I don't have any thens. I don't have 70 years and 10. Guaranteed me. I just have today, and that's all you have. And the Apostle Paul said, I live a very simple life. I just have 2 days on my calendar. I have this day and that day. The day that I will stand before the Lord Jesus, and I said, I forget the things that are behind. I don't live yesterday, and I don't live tomorrow. I leave that with God. I just live today. But I live this day in the light of that day, when I will stand before him at last. And if I live this day in the light of that day, when I get to that day and look back at this day, I won't have anything to be ashamed of. So that's a very simple way to live, isn't it? No one was ever crushed by the burden of the day. It's when we add yesterday's burden or tomorrow's burden to today's burden. That's when we're crushed. Worry has been called mild atheism. It is a denial that things are in control in heaven. They say it's like a rocking chair, you know, it gives you something to do but doesn't get you anywhere. And worry is really a form of unbelief. It's a sin. And God hasn't told me to be concerned about yesterday. He hasn't told me to be concerned about tomorrow. Now, it's true that I have to make plans, and it's true that I have to order my life aright, And if there are things in the past that can be corrected and I need to learn from them, then I ought to do that. But to live walking backward through life and always thinking about the good old days or the bad old days or whatever the old days used to be is to really miss out on the perspective that the Apostle Paul speaks about here. He says, we have an earnest desire. Those really aren't strong enough words. He said, we groan in our bodies. Our bodies are constantly reminding us that we aren't glorified yet. They aren't glorified yet. Our bodies are constantly reminding us that they're bodies of humiliation. But he said, all this does is make us homesick for heaven. The sorrows of the way, the difficulties and problems, they wean us away from the world. And they make us look heavenward. And they make us long for home. Sometimes we think that longing for the Lord and for heaven is just something for people who don't have anything else to live for. But this has been presented in the Word of God as the Christian's great desire, as the longing of the soul. Excuse me. It should be the natural response of the child of God to want to be where Christ is. And so the first statement of relationship to the Lord Jesus, we read that we are absent from Christ. Now, this does not mean that we can't enjoy fellowship with him, but there is a sense in which we are absent from Christ. There's a sense in which, just as Adam in the Garden of Eden was alone, and God said there was only one thing that wasn't good about creation, it was not good that the man should be alone. There is a sense in which there is a real man in the glory today who is alone. Oh, he has the angels there, and they bow before him in worship, and he is enjoying fellowship with his Father, but he doesn't have his bride there. And he is waiting for that moment when his Father will say, all right, now's the time. And with joy, he will say, rise up, my beloved, come away, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Now, I confess that it's hard for me to really believe that it could happen today. That one of these days, we'll just be getting up and making our bed, or getting in the car and turning the key. We'll put one foot down in Park of the Palms, and the next one down in glory. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. And it's the hope of the child of God. And the scripture says, he that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. I've used an illustration a fair bit, but I'd like to use it again because I think it points out a very important distinction in the Word of God. And it's the distinction between loving the Lord Jesus and loving his appearing. Now, I think every child of God loves the Lord Jesus. You can't help it, because to know him is to love him. He's altogether lovely. Whatever you learn about him, it's lovable, isn't it? But I think there's a distinction made in Scripture between loving the Lord Jesus and loving his appearing. And the illustration that I use comes from my own life. I lived a life of crime, you know, before I was saved at the age of 4. Actually, this occurred after I was saved, and I should have known better. But I had the job of taking the bottles back to the grocery store. And in those days, you got 2 cents for the little bottles and 5 cents for the big ones. This was in the days before no deposit, no return. And my father was a Scotsman, and so it really was quite a thing for him to say I could keep the change. But he used to let me do that. It was quite a walk, and I was taking my little wagon, I don't know how many bottles I had, 8 or 10 bottles, and I was taking them up to the store. When I went into the supermarket, I went over to the counter where the girl was taking the bottles, and she took the bottles from me, counted them, and she put them into a buggy full of bottles. And she went to ring up the money, I don't know how much it was, just not very much,
but she was called away, and so she motioned to another one of the clerks to come over and look after me. And without saying a word, the clerk came over and she counted up all the bottles in the buggy. And she went to ring up about $10 worth. Now, to a little boy getting 25 cents allowance, $10 was a fortune. I was a Christian. But immediately, that wicked little heart of mine began to rationalize. I said, well, now, I don't have to say anything. I don't have to lie. It's not my mistake. And they can afford it. And just think what I could do with the money. I mean, I'd even give some of it to the Lord. Wicked, wicked, wicked heart. And so is yours. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I reached out to take the money, and just as I did, I saw my father come round the corner. Now, I love my father, but I sure didn't love his appearing. So I wonder, is there some activity, some attitude of my heart towards another Christian, some way I treat a fellow believer, maybe my husband or wife? And if I had my mouth hanging open just at that moment, or if I was thinking that thought just then, or engaged in that activity when the Lord came, I'd be embarrassed before him. I'd be ashamed before him at his coming. And so the apostle says, we are absent from Christ. But the big word I have, these are all the big words I know. I put them all together in one message. I have the word expectation beside that one. Absent from Christ. We are absent from Christ, but he said, we long for this, that we might be with him at last. And one of these days it's going to be true that we really will see his face. This could be the day. The second word I have is glorification, present with Christ. Verse 8, glorification. Now when the president gets up in the morning, he has someone who has pressed his suit, and someone who shined his shoes for him, and someone who makes his breakfast, someone who makes his bed. He has someone who lays out his papers for him in the morning. He has someone who does all of these things. But when the president appears in glory, when he stands and all the cameras are flashing and the commentators are there with their microphones, you can be sure that the fellow who shines his shoes isn't there in the picture. But our life is hid with Christ in God. And when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. We're all going to be in the picture in glory. He'll make sure of that. And the humblest believer will not be missing. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, fortify, comfort, strengthen one another with these words. I don't think those words ought to be just preached at gravesides, do you? I think those are words that ought to strengthen us all through the journey. And we ought to encourage our hearts in that truth with the Lord. There are many terms that describe heaven to us or the future state. We read about just the word above. He said, I saw a man like unto a man above upon it. And heaven is spoken of sometimes as just above, up. Up above, above the problems, above the cares and burdens, above the difficulties. Heaven is above. it's spoken of as at home. At home. And you're going to feel at home there. You know, there are some homes I stay in, and I don't feel at home. They say, that's your room. And they mean, that's your room. We'll call you for dinner. But it's a wonderful thing to discover that all the dimensions that we are given in the Word of God are multiples of the number of man, aren't they? We're going to feel at home there. It's going to be our home. It's his home, that's true, but he's making a home for us in his home, and we'll feel at home there. And there are many other lovely phrases that describe heaven. But it's the place of his unveiling, the place of his glory. And one of the names that's given to the day when we will be revealed with him in glory is this phrase. It's simply called the Day of Jesus Christ. There will be no other headlines that day. There will be no other object of our attention. There will be no distractions. It will be the Day of Jesus Christ. And in every mind, and in every heart, and on every lip, there will only be one person, and that will be the Lord Jesus Christ, present with the Lord. And then, verse 10, as the Apostle Paul so often does, is he brings us back to the present and reminds us of our present responsibility. And he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as we link the two ideas of the earnest, you recognize that the word earnest there is the idea of a foretaste, isn't it? It's actually the Greek word that is used here, I understand, is the same word that is used in modern Greek today for the engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is the foretaste, the engagement ring, the down payment, some have said. It is the promissory note. As he has given us his Holy Spirit, that God has come to dwell with us, it is the promise that we shall dwell with him. And so we have the Holy Spirit who has come to be with us and to be in us. Now we have this phrase, the judgment seat of Christ. And I would like to link that with verse 14. We thus judge. I don't think we'll really be too terribly concerned about the judgment seat if we judge ourselves. If every day is judgment day, if every day we assess our day, our time, our attitudes, our stewardship in the light of that coming day, if every day is judgment day, and if we judge, then we don't have to be afraid of the judgment that is to come. I think there's been a lot of false notions about the judgment seat of Christ. And one of the things I'd like to notice with you is this, that we will be very glad to see anything that we have done for self burned up. We'll be glad to see it go. It will look so bad in the presence of the glory of Christ. When I was in high school, I did a painting, and I didn't like it at all, but the teacher liked it. And there was going to be an art show at a town near us, and she absolutely insisted that that painting be in the show. And, she was the teacher, so it ended up in the show. And I went down to the show, and here were all these beautiful paintings, and mine was up there. And it looked so bad, and I couldn't stand it, and I took it off the wall, and I threw it in the garbage. And she was just so distressed. She said, you didn't want it in the show, and I insisted, and now it's gone. Oh, she was heartbroken. I said, that's all right, I think I can bear the loss. But you see, because it was there, in comparison to all these other paintings, it just looks so bad. And to think that something I had done for myself, for self-glory, in the light of the glory of Christ, I'll just be glad to see it go. Now, I'll wish that I had done it for his glory. And I do believe there will be regret. And I don't understand all of the implications of that. It may very well be that the judgment will occur before we get to heaven, in the heavenlies, in the place of our conflict, in the place of our enemy, where he has sought his control. It may very well be that that's the place. But I think there's another misunderstanding about the judgment seat, and that is that God is skimpy when it comes to rewards. You know what I hear people say? They say to me, Nicholson, you travel around, you get all the applause, you know, and all the handshakes, but your wife, she's at home slugging it out with the kids. When you get to heaven, your wife's going to get a big chunk of your reward. You know? As if rewards are sort of like bologna. And here's some people, they've been praying for you. Sorry, brother. They'll get a piece of this too, you know. And here's some other people, they encourage you, so they'll get a chunk of this. And here are the folks that entertain you in their home, so I guess they'll get this piece. God's not restricted in his giving. You know what he said? He said, if you receive a righteous man, I'll give you a righteous man's reward. If you receive a prophet, in the name of a prophet, I'll give you a prophet's reward. He's looking for ways to give out rewards. And you know, not one of us deserves any of it. He gives me the strength. He gives me the life. He gives me the time. He gives me the energy. He gives me the opportunity. He gives me the ability. And when I get to heaven, isn't it just like him who gives me the reward? He did it. I didn't do it. But he wants to share the rewards of glory with us. And it's just like a Sunday school picnic where the person bought too many prizes and they're looking for ways to give them away. And they say, you wore a nice clean t-shirt today. Here, have one. Well, the Lord's just looking for ways. But I noticed, too, in the scriptures, and we don't really have time to go into it, but I noticed that the Lord Jesus told some stories to teach us how fair and just our judge is. He said, for example, he told a story about the talents, and he told a story about the pounds, and he told a story about the pennies. And in the story of the talents, he told a story about some individuals who were given varying measures of ability. But in that story, he showed that God somehow, even though we all have different abilities, somehow God is going to equalize that at the judgment. And then he told a story about the pounds. And there he showed that we have all had different obligations, different burdens and pressures upon our lives. But when we get to the glory, God will somehow equalize that. And then he told the story of the pennies, and everyone received one penny. Even though some had worked all day and some had only worked 1 hour, and there he showed that even though there are different opportunities, different periods of time, I was saved as a little boy. I have had every encouragement in the work of God. And quite frankly, it frightens me when I think of how much the Lord has entrusted to me. There are others who are saved in later years in life, not raised in Christian homes as I was, but somehow the just one will equalize all of these things. And he will see to it that no one will ever be able to accuse him. Well, the Apostle Paul had stood before many unjust judges, but he said, I have this confidence, but someday I'm going to stand before the judge who is right, the righteous judge, and he will give me at that day, well, what I deserve. But he will give to me a crown of righteousness. He will give to me something that is an expression of him. And some people think it's wrong to work for rewards. Paul didn't. He preached it a great deal. Because he realized that the rewards would be not for the glory of the recipient, but for the glory of the giver. And we will, as we see symbolically in those elders, we will cast our crowns before his feet. That is, we will attribute to him all the glory for what he has done through his people while here on earth. And I trust it isn't true of us, as the hymn writer said, "I wish I had given him more." Well, we have these other statements here. We have motivation in verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us. It is the only fitting motive for work for God. It is the love of Christ, not obligation. I guess I got to do this again. But out of love to the Lord Jesus in the light of what he's done for us. I was speaking to a young fellow, a convict in a prison in Georgia, and I asked him what it was like to be a Christian in prison, suffering for the Lord Jesus. He said, "Well, quite frankly,